It's good to be with you this morning. I'm so thankful for the news that Pace McKee will begin serving as your senior pastor shortly. And as I was praying about what to preach, I thought of, as someone who's kind of hung around the pulpit for a long time and been leading congregations for a long time, one of the things, maybe the preeminent thing, aside from good, strong, faithful walk with Jesus, is knowing who you are as the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. When a congregation knows that, when they see that, when they sense that, it will affect the preaching of the word. It will affect the ministry of the congregation. So I want us to think about that this morning from Peter's first letter, chapter 2. This is a magnificent section. I appreciate the reading earlier for that passage at the end of chapter 2, where we're brought back once again in this epistle to the redemptive work of Jesus Christ and how we stand, as we just heard, in Christ alone. But this is one of those remarkable passages that help us to understand, what does it mean to be the people of God? What does it mean to truly know Christ? What does it mean to walk with Him? So I trust as we consider the word this morning, the Lord will help us. He begins this opening passage exhorting the church, if you've tasted the kindness of the Lord, to take action, to live out the Christian life. And then he reminds us of who we are. We are united to the Lord Jesus, the living stone, and we are living stones, he says, that are being built up into a holy temple in the Lord and a spiritual priesthood. But then in verse 9 of our text, verses 9 and 10, he just drills down deeply and says, here's who you are. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, so that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who has called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. For you once were not a people, but now you are the people of God. You had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. This is God's word, and may you write that word on our hearts. I mean, what is the church apart from the saving work of the Lord Jesus Christ? It seems we have plenty of examples otherwise. There are those who think the church is a social gathering where people from similar backgrounds can come together and have meals and talk about nice things and complain about the things they object to going on in the world around them. They participate in rituals and in religious practices. They engage in civic projects. They may be of greatest concern, want to feel good about themselves, so they gather and call themselves a church. And their gathering ranges from ornate steepled buildings to storefronts, from multi-complex structures to clapboard siding. And their people encompass all ethnicities, rich and poor, elegant and simple, vocal and silent, coat and tie, shorts and t-shirts. And aside from tacking Jesus' name onto some of their programs and tossing his name around in a worship service, are using his name to give them some kind of authenticity as a Christian church. They really get along fine without Jesus. I mean, he's a prop. He's a prop to keep their appearance of spirituality, not their life and breath, not their joy and hope, not their desire and passion. They like being called a Christian church, without getting overly serious about Jesus Christ, the crucified and risen Lord, who told us to take up our cross and follow him. Is that critique too hard? Too brutish, maybe? When Kira and I lived in New Orleans in the late 70s, as I was going to seminary, my boss at the department store invited us to join him at his church for Easter Sunday, and I was trying to establish a witness with him, and so it was one of those magnificent old stately buildings in New Orleans with lots of stone, tall steeple, carvings in various spots, cathedral ceiling, magnificent pipe organ, robe choir, high pulpit. Yet when we left, we didn't feel like we'd even been to church. And it was Easter Sunday. You know what I mean? There was lots of noise, but no life. There was lively music, but no passion. We were up and down, lots of readings, but no gospel centrality. The church seemed to only use Jesus as a prop, not bowing to him as Lord of all. But when Jesus does his saving work in a people, and he gathers them as a church, those called out of darkness into his marvelous light, then everything is different. It's different not because of those people. It's not because those people had a particular level of righteousness. It's different because of Jesus indwelling those people. And not because they're so schooled in Christianity, but rather that God has delivered them from the kingdom of darkness and brought them into the kingdom of his Son through the gospel. Those that the Lord saves, he inhabits with identity and clarity that they belong to him. Peter understood this. You notice he called the church those earlier in this epistle who are chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father by the sanctifying work of the Spirit to obey Jesus Christ and be sprinkled with his blood. I mean, nothing said about their organizational structure, their buildings, their programs, their regard in the community. They were the elect, the sanctified, the blood-bought people transformed by Jesus to live in obedience to him. And you know, they're no different than any true Christian church in this century. We are what we are by the work of Christ, period, exclamation point. You see, God gives us all we need in Christ to be living out the gospel in the world. That's why this text is so helpful, because it enables us to get our heads around this reality that we can get muddled on ideas of the church, especially by the way the world caricatures the church, and sometimes doing that in rather demeaning terms. But Peter makes it clear, and this is what we want to see in this text, that God's saving work in Christ gives the church assurance, mission, and wonder. God's saving work in Christ gives the church assurance, mission, and wonder. Why are these essential to our identity as the people of God? Well, I want us to consider how this works out in three facets of this text. First, we are a people with divine assurance, a people with divine assurance. How would you describe the church? Well, Peter wanted to contrast those who were religious but not truly people of God with that true blood-bought, spirit-indwelled church of the Lord Jesus Christ. You notice the conjunction in verse 9, but, and what he's doing, instead of those who reject the cornerstone, Jesus Christ, that God laid for the church to believe in and be saved, the disbelieving reject the very cornerstone of all the work of God. Everything that God would do forever is focused in his Son, Jesus, as the cornerstone. But to those that rejected him, Jesus became, as he says in verse 8, a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. Even though they were ethnically Israel, as he refers back in this passage, even though they were descendants of Abraham, they stumbled over the revelation of God in Jesus Christ as the crucified, resurrected, reigning Lord, as the only way to God, the only means to right standing before God through that death and resurrection of Christ. Their disobedience to the gospel of Christ left them condemned. But not you, who are God's people in Christ. Notice what he says in this text. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession. Now, if that sounds familiar, not just from Peter, but from the other portions in Scripture, it should. Because what Peter's doing, he is siphoning Old Testament descriptions of Israel, and he brings that and says, this is who we are as the church. This is the true Israel, as Paul put it. This is those people whom God has saved. Now, if this raises an interpretive issue for us, it's an important one, because we need to see, how did the apostle understand the church in the first century, and what would he have foreseen of the church 2,100 years later? Well, was Peter getting his interpretive wires crossed? Well, think about what we see. Deuteronomy 7:6 captures three of these phrases. For you are a holy people to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for his own possession out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth. Deuteronomy 4:20, but the Lord has taken you and brought you out of the iron furnace from Egypt to be a people for his own possession as today. Similarly, when prophesying of the return of the people from Babylon in their captivity, Isaiah 43 verses 20 and 21 speaks of how the creation itself will serve God's people, whom he calls my chosen people. And they will have a distinct purpose. The people whom I form for myself will declare my praise. Isaiah 61:6. But you will be called the priest of the Lord. You will be spoken of as ministers of our God. And that remarkable passage before the giving of the law in Exodus 19, verses 5 and 6. This covenant is made. The Lord declares, then you shall be my own possession among all the peoples. For all the earth is mine, and you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. And to maintain that same kind of distinction that Peter gives, the prophet Malachi wrote of the Lord, proclaiming, they will be mine, says the Lord of hosts, on the day that I prepare my own possession, and I will spare them as a man spares his own son who serves him. I mean, do you hear these Old Testament echoes in Peter's description? This is his interpretive grid, that God doesn't have two separate people that he saves in different ways, Israel and the church. He has one people. And just as we sang earlier, all redeemed by the bloody death of his son, whom he ultimately presents as a bride for the son and prefigures in types and foreshadows in that Old Testament sacrificial system. Jesus meant this in totality when he said, I am the way, I am the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father except through me. Tom Schreiner explains God's elect nation is no longer coterminous with Israel, but embraces the church of Jesus Christ, which is comprised of both Jews and Gentiles. Or as Ephesians 2:15 and 16 says, he makes the two into one new man, thus establishing peace, and might reconcile them both in one body to God through the cross, by it having put to death the enmity. God's aim before the creation was the blood-bought church of Jesus Christ, foreshadowed in the elect people of Israel, and brought to fruition and fullness in the church established by the Lord Jesus. Now, how does Peter describe it? Notice this fourfold description of the church. First, you, he says, you are chosen race. The choosing of Abraham and the heirs to be God's own possession gives us a type of divine election by which God chooses undeserving people out of the world for himself, through whom he identifies as a particular race of people. And yet in Christ, we have a new race comprised, as Revelation 5:9 says, of every tribe, tongue, people, and nation. One Old Testament scholar rightly said that this declaration of a chosen race is the foundational cure for evils of racism in human society, because the many races of the redeemed constitute the new race of those who've been born again in the living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And we were not chosen because of personal worth, because of our achievement, because of how religious we are, because of our ethnicity, but chosen out of the great mercy of God, who cast his redeeming love upon them and upon us. And he brings all of us from every tribe, tongue, people, and nation into the fellowship of the Son by the regenerating work of the Holy Spirit and his indwelling. And so this chosen race was redeemed through the cross of Christ. That's why the writer of Hebrews and Paul reiterating the same, Peter doing the same thing, that we're not redeemed through the blood of bulls and goats. We're redeemed through the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. The deliverance of Israel from Egypt and that consequent deliverance from the Babylonian captivity served to help us visualize something of this deliverance from sin and Satan and death through that bloody death and resurrection of Christ. Deliverance from Egypt and Babylon were temporal. Jesus laid down his life so that he might bear the judgment of God against us, so that he might deliver us forever. And because of that delivering work, he makes us one new people, the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, a chosen race. But second, he calls us a royal priesthood. You remember in Revelation 1:5, John uses language very similar to what Peter is doing and how they were borrowing this from the passage I read a moment ago in Exodus 19:6. And he made us to be a kingdom priest to his God and Father. Now that royal kingdom, that description means we belong to the king. We belong to the king's kingdom. And we would think of the kingdom that has been wrought by the Lord and promised and secured by him. We don't have our own priesthood, but rather by which we become personal mediators of our own brand of religion, but rather we belong to the king. We're part of the king's house. We corporately serve him in his priestly purpose. And while Israel had one tribe designated out of the 12 as priests, that's not the case for the church. In the Lord Jesus Christ, we are holy, the whole bunch of us here, priests. I'm looking out at this congregation gathered this morning at First Evangelical Church, and I'm looking at a bunch of priests. Do you realize that? I mean, that changes the way you look at life. It changes the way you look at relationship to the Lord. This reiterates what Peter had already said in verse 5. You also as living stones are being built up as a spiritual house for a holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. So what do? Corporately, we offer the sacrifice of our lives as instruments in the Lord's service. Romans 12, 1 and 2. We offer the lips of our praise in Jesus' name, Hebrews 13, 15. We offer the gospel witness to the nations. Verse 9 that we'll see in a moment is implying that. We offer our prayers without ceasing, 1 Thessalonians 5:17. We offer the sacrifices of doing good and sharing with one another, as Hebrews 13, 16 tells us. I mean, do you consider that with every gathering of this body, you're gathered as a group of priests? That means you don't just come to church. Okay, I got to come. Got to check this off the list today. Got to do what's right. No, you're coming with that idea that you're coming to be a people of praise. You're coming to do good with one another, to serve one another. You're coming to pray. You're coming as a gospel witness and to go forth as a gospel witness. It is that gathering of priests on Sunday morning with Christian churches that we are to keep in mind, that we are this royal priesthood. But third, we're a holy nation. And as nation, we could translate it as people. One source said that this idea of people is a body of persons united by kinship, culture, and common traditions. Over the past several decades, it's been very common to call this term, to use this term as a people group. We think of the 7,300 plus unreached people groups out of 3.4 billion people in the across the globe that have no knowledge of Jesus Christ. But he says that's not the case for the church. We are a holy people group. We have a common kinship. We've been birthed by the Holy Spirit. We have a common culture. We depend upon living that gospel-centeredness of the work of Christ in all that we do. We have common traditions that arise out of the sound doctrine that is centered in Jesus Christ and his redemptive work and practiced by the redeemed. And so to further define us, he says, you are a holy nation. I remember when I was in college, I heard this old missionary from China, Bertha Smith, and she stood as pointed those fingers as she could do, and all of us were scared to death of Miss Bertha. She had such a holy life, and she said, most people don't want to be called holy because they don't want to live like it. And I think Miss Bertha nailed it. And yet he says, that's who you are. You are a holy nation. That means you're set apart to belong only to the triune God. And you're set apart because you've been washed by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. You have received his righteousness as you're standing before God. And now by his grace in that work of sanctification that Jesus has secured, we are learning together to live out the holy life of Jesus that he's planted in us. And that's why Peter took the same kind of language from Leviticus earlier in chapter 1 when he described the church and says, you be holy for I am holy. Like the Holy One who called you, be holy also in all your behavior. But I remind you of something. Holiness is costly. It is costly because the blood of the Son of God was shed so that we might be a holy people. And as such, the world reacts to us. The holiness of followers of Jesus Christ is probably the roots for much of the persecution that's happening in our day. I mean, this claim of the Lord alone in our lives, belonging to him and to him alone, has brought on persecution and martyrdom for many. For our brothers and sisters that have suffered so, we're not willing to give way to idolatry and worldliness because they belong to the Lord Jesus Christ. The Roman government couldn't be comfortable with these holy people around them, and so persecution began to swell. And we certainly see that in our day. I was recently in Colombia in South America spending a week teaching and preaching, and I was just amazed at these beautiful followers of Christ, the Lord working his life in them. But as I began to talk with them, I realized that many of them were denied basic privileges. I mean, just like getting a loan at a bank. They wouldn't do it because of their kinship to Christ. I mean, something as simple as that. They were holy people that are being marginalized and denied. Let us not shrink from being a holy people whose lives mirror the Lord Jesus Christ, even if it means we encounter suffering for the sake of Christ. Fourth, he describes this in this divine assurance that's given to us, a people for God's own possession. This is repeated several times in the Old Testament. We see it in Deuteronomy, we see it in Malachi. And the idea of possession means God keeps us for himself. Now, take a little while, not right now, but when you get home, take a little while to meditate on that. On God, the holy God, who needs nothing, one for whom we can do absolutely nothing to improve him, to better his position. We can't give anything to God. And yet, what does he do? He calls us by his own name. He keeps us for himself, and he acquires us at the highest cost of the death of his Son for us. Now, what kind of possession would God have? It is those he chose that he might put his electing love on them and save them through his Son. It is those that he brings into a royal priesthood so that they might serve him through their life and their lips. It is those who are a holy people so that their lives resemble his life. And the mark of the Spirit is evident in how they live and how they relate to their family and how they serve and how they worship. You see, to be God's own possession means we no longer belong to the world. Do you take that seriously? Are you marked by the life of Christ. And that's why Paul reminded the Philippian church, for our citizenship is in heaven, from which also we eagerly wait for our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. It's why Peter later on in chapter 2 calls us aliens and strangers who are to abstain from the fleshly lusts which wage war against the soul. The message of God's own possession is woven throughout the book of Revelation. You remember the Jesus' letters to the seven churches. He essentially said, if you're mine, then live like you're mine, or else you have no authenticity as my people. See, brothers and sisters, we have to ask ourselves, and it's good to ask ourselves every Lord's Day gathering, do we live, speak, love, serve, worship, and witness as those who belong to Christ? I mean, do we live as those who've been set apart by the Lord Jesus Christ, upon whom God has bestowed this gift of being called his possession? The second thing we see, first, a people with divine assurance. Second, is a people with a distinct mission. We see the church as a unique people, this chosen race, royal priesthood, holy nation, people for God's own possession. But what is the church to be about? How do we define the church? Well, I'm sure First Savannah has a mission statement. Most of the churches where I preach have some kind of mission statement. Well, this is Peter's. Here it is in verse 9. So that, here's your purpose clause, so that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who's called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Now, what does this mission statement entail? Three things. One, we speak of the excellencies of God's character and attributes. This plural term, excellencies, means we don't just think about one thing about the Lord God, but this God who is infinite, we try to stretch our little pea brain minds to think upon him, to consider him. We think about his love and grace and his beauty and his joy and his wisdom and power and his mercy and goodness and his justice and wrath and his patience and kindness. We could keep going on and on. Do we meditate on these mercies of the Lord? Because that affects us. It affects our worship. It affects our witness. It affects our walk. It's important that we don't see this as some kind of production that we make, but instead, we're proclaiming the excellencies of the Lord. It is the normal tone of the speech of those who know the Lord. I love it when I'm around a new Christian that just filled up with Christ, and somehow or another, she hadn't called on that you're not to embarrass everybody else around you by talking about the Lord. So she just talked about the Lord. Don't we need more of that? Don't you feel like sometime that we've become too conscious of making sure we don't make anyone feel uncomfortable? Just be yourself as a Christian. Don't worry about making people feel uncomfortable. I mean, it's a good habit for us in our daily reading of God's Word to note those excellencies of the Lord, pray through on them, and ask the Lord to help us to have opportunity just to speak of him. The second thing, we speak of the excellencies of Jesus as our Redeemer. I mean, can we think of anything more excellent than Jesus Christ saving us from sin? Do our minds not immediately run to the plan of God before creation to send the Son to save a people from sin? Do we not think of the incarnation and the eternal Son becoming a human being, living a mundane life in that village of Nazareth? Do we not think of how Jesus identified with us in John's baptism and went into the wilderness and squared off with Satan, who could not find one little chink in the character of Jesus to invade? Do we not think of his love and his care for the downtrodden and the weak and the helpless and the sick and the diseased and the demonized and the broken? Do we not think of the cross where Jesus became sin for us, he that knew no sin, that we might become the righteousness of God in him? Do we not think of the empty tomb where he lay, having borne the judgment of God against us, having finished the work of justifying his people? Do we not think of the third day when death could not hold him, when he burst forth from the grave and he conquered death and raised up a people whom he would bring in union to himself by faith? Do we not think of the offer of the gospel of Jesus Christ to sinners like us, so that in repenting and believing in him, he delivers us from the condemnation we deserve, forgives us of our sin, counts us righteous, gives us gospel promises to live in, and one day brings us into his presence. Excellencies, plural. Do those roll off your tongue? Because you've been marinating in Christ. One of the reasons these things don't pop up normally and naturally is because we're thinking more about ourselves and all of our stuff, and we're not thinking on him. May the Lord deliver us from that. The third thing we see is the qualification for proclaiming these excellencies. Look again in verse 9. He says, "It is this privilege of proclaiming excellencies is those who've been called out of darkness into his marvelous light." And I'd ask you, do you qualify to be able to speak the name of Christ? I mean, we by nature live in darkness. Our minds and our consciences are dark to the light of God's glory. We see physically, but apart from the grace of God, we don't see spiritually. And we go about following our desires and indulging in sin with no thought of the holy God who created us. And at this very moment, we are sustained merely by his mercy and his pleasure. And then the gospel comes. And by the inward work of the Holy Spirit, and he brings us to life. And suddenly, one day, we're not paying a bit of attention to the gospel. And then the next day, we see, we hear, our minds are flooded with this glory of Jesus Christ, and we believe, and he takes us out of darkness and brings us, as Peter puts it, into his marvelous light, and we finally see, and now we know joy where there had been sadness, and hope where there had been despair, and peace where there had been trouble and anxiousness. Now we have a life that never ends. And death, even though I walk through the valley of death, I will fear no evil. Death can no longer suck us into the depths of despair because Christ has given us life. You see, this is our mission. Talk about the excellencies of the one who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Do you see that as your mission? Maybe you got a lot of other things going on. I know all of us do. You know, you students are studying. You who have jobs are working. You're taking care of things at home. We're laboring, doing things, all good things. But ultimately, let's make sure that we are talking about the one who has delivered us from darkness and brought us into relationship to himself. The final thing we see in this text, first we considered a people with a divine assurance, and then second, a people with a distinct mission, but third is a people experiencing an unrivaled mercy. Notice in verse 10, he's not starting a new subject. He's just giving us a freshness of perspective on this assurance of God and the mission that we have. And why is that important? I mean, what is it that motivates us to live as Christians? What keeps us fixed on living as followers of Jesus Christ? I mean, far too often, well-meaning spiritual leaders use manipulation, browbeating, and cajoling to try to get Christians to live like Christians and share their faith. Peter doesn't do that. There is no manipulation here. Yeah, you see, I think we have to ask ourselves a question. If I have to be manipulated to live like a Christian, am I a Christian? This gospel does something. Do we have to be browbeaten to worship and witness if we've been transformed by the power of the gospel? Notice how Peter puts this in verse 10. For once you were not a people, but now, emphatic, now you are the people of God. You had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. This is the language from the book of Hosea where Israel visibly saw the greatness of God's mercy pictured in this story of Hosea and his immoral wife Gomer. You remember the Lord told him to go take a wife of harlotry, and he did. He married her. He loved her. They had a son together, and then she did the unthinkable. She went back to her harlotry. And then God asked. Does God ask? No, God spoke and said, go marry a woman of harlotry. Go marry her again. What we would think was the utter unthinkable. And here she had been used and abused in the slavery she was in. And he bought her back and brought her back into his bosom. That's a hard picture. But he's saying, that was you. That was me. And look what Christ has done. And so those prophetic words first given to Israel are helping us understand something of what God in Christ has done for us. That God has redeemed one people through the Lord Jesus Christ with his work at the cross and in the resurrection. Maybe you think about your own life and you say, well, for decades, I just lived in that kind of darkness. But now, I'm a people of God. I belong to him. I had lived without mercy, but now I'm living in mercy. When we begin to see that, when we begin to see this divine shift that has taken place, it shakes up everything in our lives. Can you live the same way if you remember your darkness, your bondage, being captured by Satan, and then Jesus rescues you? If you can live the same way, it's because you're not in Christ. I mean, that's the plain, simple truth that he's showing us here. If we know the mercy of God, opening our eyes to see Christ crucified for us and risen for us, then it changes the way we see everything in life. If this is true for us, if we were not God's people, but now we are in Christ, if we had not received mercy, but now by God's kindness in Christ, we've received mercies, then brothers and sisters, let us not be silent about the excellencies of our God. Do you see this biblical way to motivate? Peter doesn't come and say, if you don't do this, God is going to get you. If you don't do this, God's not going to give you a bunch of stuff. He doesn't do that. He just says, see what Christ has done. If that doesn't motivate us, we do not know him. And perhaps there's some among us this morning. You've got all the facade of being a Christian, but you're not in Christ. And you realize you don't have that motivation to follow after him. Then I call you to repent and turn to Christ. You see, it's simply, as we think about obeying and serving, worshiping, witness, see what the Lord has done for you. See where you've come from. See what you are now by the grace of God in Christ. See the greatness of God's love and mercy shown to you. And then live as a mercy-drenched follower of Jesus Christ and talk like one who's been shown the grace of God in Christ. For you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession. And you are now proclaimers, not just the pastors, not just the teachers, the elders. You are proclaimers, proclaiming his gracious, saving excellencies that freed you from condemnation and brought you in Christ. And that's the way the Lord God describes the blood-bought church. May we glory in what Christ has done corporately for this body. Let's pray together as we prepare for the Lord's Supper. Father, will you work in these moments in our lives that we might be filled with a deep, intense consciousness of what you have done for us by calling us your very own. We pray for any among us that do not know you, that you would, in your mercy, open their eyes to see forgiveness in Christ. We pray you would bless us in our thoughts, our imaginations, our consciousness as we worship at your table. In Jesus' name, amen.